My guess is that some of you old-timers can remember way back as far as the 60s. Now, some of you think the 60s just came slightly after the medieval period, but let me remind you of something that happened in the 60s. A lot of young people who lived in very nice homes with all the sort of things that people seem to feel are necessary to enjoy the good life decided to leave these homes and walk away from all the things that were available to them, and they would go off into the deserts or into the wilderness or up into the mountains, and they would live in tents or in cabins, and they would form communes. And in these communes, they would meet with people of like mind, and they would commune. And they would spend a lot of time meditating and contemplating. They would light candles, and they would sit cross-legged on the floor, and they would strum their guitars, and they would smoke pot. And they found something in this kind of environment that apparently they didn't find in their homes. Now, coming a little more up to date, we have another fascinating and most disconcerting phenomenon, and that is that many young people are choosing to join gangs. Now, they're doing this even though they know that there's a very high probability they'll finish up in jail, or worse, they'll finish up dead, or they'll finish up hooked on dope, but they seem to want to do it anyway. And strange as it may seem, I believe there's a connection between these two things. The reason that in the 60s many young people joined communes and many young people are joining gangs is this: everybody has a longing for belonging. Everybody is looking for some degree of acceptance. Everybody wants to have some sense of significance. Everybody would like to have the feeling that they have an objective which they can reach with other people. And unfortunately, because of many of our families being less than they ought to be, in the 60s, people simply left their families because they didn't find in their families what they could reasonably expect and what they needed. And many young people, because of the breakdown of their families, are finding what they're looking for in their gangs. What it really comes down to is this: that human beings have two fundamental needs. They need to be loved, and they need to be able to accept the love that is sent towards them. And the second one is that they need the ability to express love. And in many instances, kids have found in gangs and communes more acceptance, more sense that they're being loved, and more ability to love the common life. And in many instances, kids found in communes more opportunity to love and be loved than they did in their families. What a commentary on our families. And what a reminder of the basic needs of human beings: the need to be loved and the need to express love. Where these two needs are not being met, we will find all kinds of problems in the individual psyche and in the ability to live rightly in terms of relationship. Now, the reason I mention this to you is that when we look into John chapter 14, commencing to read at verse 15, we notice that Jesus, as he's speaking to troubled hearts, repeatedly speaks about love. He speaks about what it means to be loved by God and what it means to love God. The ability, if you like, to receive love, not only from people, but from God himself. And the ability not only to love people, but the ability to express our love for God. And if it is true that human beings will find problems in their individual and relationship experiences if they do not know how to receive and express love to people, it is even more true if they are incapable of receiving God's love and expressing their love for God. And so with that in mind, let me read to you from John chapter 14, verse 15. And notice the emphasis on love in this passage. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Let me hasten to add that if you weren't following in the Bible, you might have got really excited when I said, come now, let us leave. But I was actually reading from the Bible at that point. Now, I want you to notice that in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus is speaking about all the interrelationships of love that human beings can have with the Father and with the Son. And the point is that as he's talking about all this love, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, I am assuming that we have some troubled hearts here. And the thesis of what I want to share with you is this, that we can find comfort for our troubled hearts as we begin to experience the love of God in our lives and as we begin to express our love for God through our lives. But let me develop these things for you. First of all, let me point out to you how we can derive comfort through the example of love. The example of love that I refer to, of course, is the example that is recorded for us in John chapter 13. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. Now you wonder what's going to come after an introduction like that, and it's something of a surprise to note that he then recounted the famous story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This, of course, was intended to convey something. It conveyed, first of all, a selfless, humble attitude on the part of the Lord Jesus. But when Jesus tried to wash Peter's feet, Peter remonstrated, said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but you will shortly. And of course, Peter did shortly understand that the washing of feet was a symbolic attitude, that what it was pointing to was the great event when Jesus on the cross, as the Bible puts it, shed his blood, that means gave his life, in order that he might, as the Bible puts it, wash away our sins. When he washed mud off disciples' feet with water, he was symbolizing how he would soon wash away sin from people's souls by his blood. So when John talks about now he showed them the full extent of his love, what he's saying is this, that Jesus, through the symbolic act of washing feet and through the real act of dying on the cross, demonstrated sacrificial, unselfish love. The point, of course, as far as we're concerned in this context, is that Jesus then said in John 13, 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. In other words, the Lord Jesus says to his followers, I didn't just wash feet and die on a cross for the benefit of you only, I also did it in order that both might be an example. And the point of examples is that you might emulate them, which means that the Lord is calling his disciples to selfless, sacrificial, loving lifestyles. Now, as soon as we hear that, we say, well, that's impossible. That's too much for me. Well, of course, the passage goes on to explain how Jesus himself in the person of the Holy Spirit comes and makes his home in our lives. Now think of it for a minute. It is just possible that somebody is here today with a troubled heart because you have lost any sense of significance, any sense of purpose, any sense of meaning in your life. I've got wonderful news for you. There's a wonderful purpose for your life. It is this, that you follow the selfless, sacrificial, loving lifestyle of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, and you devote yourself to selflessly, sacrificially loving people. Think of it. You would immediately begin to discover that inner sense of comfort that at last you found reason for being. At last you found purpose in existence. At last you can see the point of you being a human being. You can get up in the morning and say, one thing I know about today, I need not feel I've nothing to do. Another thing I know about today is there's something I can do today of significance. I can follow the example of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, and I can find somebody who needs some selfless, sacrificial, loving care. There's an awful lot of loving needed. There's an awful lot of lovelessness out there. There's a lot of people who would respond to somebody who would genuinely, honestly care for them. Begin to accept the example of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, and you will find, oddly enough, comfort for your troubled soul. Very often we feel that we're going to find comfort by having our need met. Ironically, very often we discover the comfort when we go out of our way to meet the needs of the other person. So, troubled heart, there is comfort in the example of love when it is followed in the power of the Spirit. Notice the second thing here. Jesus goes on to talk about comfort through the experience of love. Of course, his disciples are deeply troubled at the thought of him leaving. They're deeply troubled as they've had pointed out to them what is going on in their own hearts. But the Lord Jesus reminds them of two things. Notice in verses 21 and 23. He said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him." Notice, troubled heart, that if you have been disappointed in love, and you have come to the conclusion that nobody loves you, nobody cares if you live or die, your family has disappointed you, your marriage has disappointed you, your friends have disappointed you, your children have disappointed you, whatever it is that's troubling your heart through a failure of love, there's good news for you. There are two significant people who love you. God loves you, and Christ loves you. And you must latch onto those two things and dare to believe that they're true. Dare to believe that it is possible that God actually has a loving concern for you and that the Christ who died and rose again is intimately involved in the affairs of your heart. You will therein discover comfort. One thing we need to notice, however, in this passage concerning God loving us. If you read this verse in isolation, verse 21, it would seem as if God loving you is dependent upon you loving his Son. This is a good reminder that we do not build our doctrine on isolated verses. You will remember that the dominant theme of the New Testament is wrapped up in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God is a divine initiative that is not dependent on human attitudes. The love of God was not predicated upon us being loving towards God. It was predicated upon God determining to have an attitude of love towards us on a universal scale, so vast that it would deal with the deepest needs of the whole of humanity. However, in the same way that it is possible for the sun to shine on some people who never experience it because they choose to live in caves, so the love of God is available universally, but some people never experience it because they choose to live isolated from it, unresponsive to it. I heard this week about some people who have minds like concrete. all mixed up and set hard. I would submit to you that some people's hearts are like that as far as the love of God is concerned. They're set hard against the love of God, and as a result, they're all mixed up about God, and they're all mixed up about themselves. Concrete hearts. By the same token, I heard this week about parachute minds. Some minds are like parachutes, only good when they're open. There are some hearts that are no good because they are closed. What we've got to be willing to do is to open our hearts up to the very real possibility that in the midst of our trouble and feeling that nobody loves us, God really does. In the same way that if somebody offers you a gift, you cannot receive it if you clench your fist, but only if you open your hand. So the universal love of God demonstrated in Christ dying and rising again for you cannot be received if you clench your fists at God. You will not find comfort for your troubled hearts with clenched fists and concrete hearts. You'll find them by daring to believe that it is possible and discovering the deep comfort of experiencing his love. But we go further. Jesus says not only that the Father will love us, but that he himself will love us too. Now, how can we experience the love of Jesus in our lives? Notice three things. Number one, in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus makes a promise. I will ask the Father, he says, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He further elucidates this in verse 26 by saying, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The first way we know that of Jesus' love for us is that as he promised his early disciples, so he promises us that he will ask the Father to send the counselor, the Holy Spirit, to us. Parakletos is a difficult word to translate adequately into English. In one sense, it means a defense lawyer, somebody who stands alongside you and defends you in a court of law. But it has a warmer connotation in that it means a friend who stands by you. The word literally means one called alongside to help. Notice that the parakletos is described as another parakletos. What Jesus is saying is another one like me. The disciples are most disconcerted because Jesus is leaving, but he said, troubled hearts, it is true that I'm leaving, but I'm going to send another one just like me to befriend you, to be alongside you, to be all that you need at any given moment in any given circumstance. This is the love gift of Jesus to his people. Dare to believe it. Notice, however, that he is like Jesus in that he's the Spirit of Truth. We need truth. We need reality. We need to know what to believe. We need to know where to go. We need to know what to do. Where in the world are we going to find it? Answer, in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, through the Holy Spirit-inspired word, interpreted by the Parakletos, the love gift of God to us. Not only that, he comes to live within us and credits the life of the risen Christ to us, and he promises to go on teaching us and to bring to remembrance the things that we need to know at any given moment. The love gift of Jesus is the gift of the Parakletos, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Dare to believe it and experience the love of God. The second thing to notice is the promise of Jesus not to abandon his disciples. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. He goes on to explain that before long the world will not see him, but he promises that the disciples will. What he's referring to, of course, is his imminent departure through death. He's aware of the utter desolation that they will feel over his death. But he says, the world won't see me anymore. They'll think they've got rid of me. But don't worry, folks. You'll see me. A clear statement concerning his resurrection. And he says, when you see me, You will know that I'm in the Father and the Father in me and I am in you. Which sounds like a bit of a tangle. Well, what it means is this. A little while you won't see me. I'm going to die. Then you will see me. I'll rise again from the dead. And when you do see me risen from the dead, you'll understand my relationship to the Father's relationship to me, and your relationship to me, and relationship to the Father in me. In other words, because Jesus has died and risen again, we see in the resurrection God raising him from the dead. We see our relationship to a risen Christ. We see in a risen Christ access into the presence of the Father. The Father's in Christ. We are in Christ. And it's all because he has promised to die and rise again for us. This is his love gift to us. Notice the graphic way that he describes this to his disciples. I will not abandon you as orphans. The disciples at the time Jesus died were devastated. They felt like abandoned infants, abandoned orphans. And then Christ returned. The great message of the Christian faith is this. Jesus didn't die to abandon us. He died to redeem us and rose again that he might, in the person of the Holy Spirit, be with us forever. The love gift of the Parakletos, the love gift of the promise of Christ. But notice also the third aspect whereby we can know the love of Jesus in our lives. He says to them in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Notice here the promise of peace. The promise of peace is that Jesus' own peace will come to our hearts, and it is totally different from the kind of peace that the world offers. In the days in which Jesus lived, the world offered a certain kind of peace. The greeting, the normal greeting in the morning would be shalom. That means peace. So people hurrying to work would rush past each other and they would say shalom, and they would say shalom. What they were actually saying technically was peace be unto you. What they meant by peace be unto you was, I trust that your life will be ordered according to the orders of an orderly God, and you'll have a deep-rooted sense of order. In other words, I trust that you will have an orderly life today. Shalom. Peace. But the way they said it was simply a formality. Shalom. Now, dare I say this? Sometimes as we're rushing in about our busy day, we will see somebody and we greet them. How are you? And we keep going. And if the person responds by saying, how long have you got? We skid reluctantly to a halt. We turn around and we say, oh no, how long is this going to take? We formally say, how are you? But it's a pure formality. What a difference when somebody comes alongside when you're hurting and says, how are you? And they say, how long have you got? And you say, as long as it takes. There's all the difference in the world between a formal greeting and a genuine concern. Now Jesus says, when I say shalom to you, it's not a formal greeting. I'm not giving you as the world gives. I really mean it. I am really concerned to see deep down in your troubled hearts a sense of order, a sense of well-being, a sense that an orderly God is in control and that you trust him implicitly. Troubled hearts are going to find comfort through love. The love of God universally manifested and uniquely received. The love of Jesus demonstrated in the gift of the Parakletos. The promise of him being with us in the power of his resurrection. And the peace that he offers to us. Many years ago, Jill used to be very, very frightened of flying. To get her on an aeroplane was a monumental, traumatic experience for her and for me and all the passengers and crew. The time came when she was going to make her first trip to America. She worried about this for weeks before. I was already over here. I can imagine the white-knuckle trip all the way across the Atlantic. We got her piece by piece around the United States, started off in Philadelphia, worked our way down the South, right across the South, up California, right up Washington and Oregon, and eventually we arrived in Vancouver. We were going to leave Vancouver, and I said to Jill, You are going to have the opportunity today of seeing some of the most fabulous scenery in the world. I hope it's a clear day. We're going to fly out of Vancouver, which in my humble opinion is the most beautiful city on the North American continent. We're going to fly over the Rockies, which are absolutely breathtaking. We won't be very high. You'll get a great view of them. She was not very excited about this. We managed to get her onto the plane. Sure enough, brilliant day. Unfortunately, as we started to climb over the mountains, guess what? Turbulence. The plane began to buck and rear around the place, and she grabbed hold of me. Her nails bit deeply into my arm. I had the scars to show it. And I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm hanging on to you." I said, "That is an exercise in futility. I'm going up and down just like you. That will not help at all." She said, "Well, what will help?" And I said, "I'm glad you asked. Jill, let me tell you something. You will not go to glory 1 minute too soon." She was quiet for a moment and she said, "I know that. I just got a feeling that minute might have arrived." So I said, "Jill, what does that say about your theology? All these wonderful talks you give about heaven, all these wonderful talks about loving the Lord, and one day you'll be with him and you'll see him. What does it say?" And she was very quiet and she said, "You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right." She said, "If I love him, I've got to commit myself to him as far as my flying is concerned and believe that he is in control." And I tell you, a wonderful thing happened on that flight. She found peace. And she's had it ever since as she's flown from one end of this globe to the other in all kinds of hairy flights, I promise you. Troubled hearts can find comfort through love. The comfort that comes through realizing that God has given us an example and wants us to follow because he really believes that we can do something significant. What comfort there is in this? The comfort that comes from experiencing his love. To know that you're loved by the Father and the Son. But the third thing is the comfort that comes through expressing love. Have you ever had the feeling at the end of a day that you did well? That you did that day what you were supposed to do? That you achieved something? Did you ever have a feeling at the day that there was something you could have done that you knew was wrong and you chose not to do it? And the reason you did what you did and the reason you didn't do what you didn't do was out of obedience? And the reason you were obedient was that you know that Jesus said, "If you love me, you will show it by obedience." And at the end of the day, as you put your head on the pillow, you said, "Lord, it's been a good day. By your grace, through your Spirit, I've lived a life of obedience." And did you go to sleep and sleep like a baby because you had a deep sense of peace in your heart? It's the comfort that comes through obedience. The Lord Jesus said, "Look, if you love me, you keep my teaching." And remember, he said, "My teaching isn't mine. It comes from the Father." It is authoritative teaching. It's the truth. We will begin to discover comfort in our troubled hearts when we begin to show our love for Christ by a life of obedience. And the tremendous comfort of knowing we've done through his grace what he called us to do. There's a second thing here that's intriguing to me. The Lord Jesus said, "I'm going away and I'm coming back. And if you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going." And the disciples scratch their bald spots and they say, "We would be glad that you're going. Why in the world would we be glad that you're going?" He said, "Because I'm going to the Father." And they said, what's that got to do with it? So he sits down and he patiently explains to them again. "I came from the Father. I became incarnate to live among you in order that I might die and rise again. And in the power of my erection, ascend into the presence of the Father and open a new and a living way into his presence for all you people. You would be glad if you loved me for the very simple reason. You would be so thrilled that the one you love has finished his course. He's done what he came to do. He's achieved what he came to achieve. He has brought eternal matters to earth. He has opened heaven for people. If you know me and you love me, you'll have this tremendous sense of excitement and joy at all that I've done. And that's how it is for troubled hearts today. For in the midst of their trouble, they get an eternal perspective. They realize that the Lord Jesus has done what he came to do. He has accomplished for them what they need to have accomplished for them. And whilst there are things that trouble them, there's a deep joy within them because they love the Lord and they love what he's done and they love living in the good of it. Oh, and what comfort it brings to their hearts as they are joyfully, obediently going about their daily tasks. What is that daily task? Well, in John 13, 34 and 35, the Lord Jesus says this, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another." We cannot say that we love the Lord if we don't love the ones he loves. We cannot say that we love the Lord if we don't have a real heart for the Lord's people. And so now we demonstrate our love for the Lord and find great comfort in it, because not only are we going about a life of obedience and a life of joy, but we're going about a life of ministering to his people, caring for them, investing our lives in them. And what joy and what comfort and what peace that brings to our troubled hearts. Once again, we note that very often the troubled hearts are looking for answers for themselves, when very often the answers that they need are going to be discovered in caring lovingly for other people, and therein they discover the answer to their own needs. But there's one final thing here that's very intriguing to me. Notice, if you will, in verse 30, "I will not speak with you much longer." I'm quoting the Bible again here. Of course. "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." What an interesting statement this is. The world now needs to know that Jesus loves the Father. How do we know Jesus loves the Father? He obeys the Father. What has the Father told him to do? He's told him to tackle the prince of this world. The prince of this world doesn't have anything on Jesus. There's no scandal, no skeletons in Jesus' closet. There's nothing the prince of this world can accuse Jesus of, but Jesus is going to take him on anyway. He's going to take him on the cross out of a loving obedience to the Father. And in so doing this, in loving obedience to the Father, Jesus procures salvation for all. "Now," says Jesus, "if you love me, you will be concerned because the world needs to be taught how much Jesus loves the Father." Another motivation for evangelism. Another motivation for our mission. For if we really love him, we will want the world to know how much Jesus loved the Father and demonstrated it in obediently going to the cross. You know something? There are a lot of troubled hearts around. But the Lord Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And he didn't just say, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He told us about God's love for us and how we'll find comfort in believing that. And he told us about his love for us and how we'll discover comfort in that. And then he told us about how Jesus loved the Father and obeyed him and procured salvation, and how we find comfort in that. And then he told us how we can demonstrate our love for the Father and find great comfort in a life of obedient, joyful discipleship. And he told us that we could follow his example in the power of the Spirit and find great comfort in that. Two brief illustrations. Some time ago, some of the women from Elmbrook went down to Haiti. They went to a hospital there that I personally visited on one occasion. They had become interested in that hospital because of some people working there. And they were particularly concerned about some of the children in the children's ward. Some of the women from our church went down there. They were artists. And they decided to paint Bible pictures on the walls to make beautiful, highly colored murals for the children. Lying in one of the wards was a little Haitian child who had been abandoned. Never smiled, never spoke. Just lay there. A very interesting thing happened as the week went by. As the people were busy in the ward as they painted the pictures, as they did loving things for the child, partway through the week, the child began to smile, the first time. Later on in the week, to the amazement of everybody, the child began to speak. The child had begun to dare to receive the loving care of people. It's amazing what being willing to receive love will do for a troubled heart. Here's the other illustration. Hundreds of years ago, when I was in high school, studying English literature, which I still love to study, I had to read the most boring book of all, except for all the other boring books we had to read. This one was called Silas Marner. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Silas Marner was a crusty, hard-hearted old cuss. And one day, a little girl, Eppie, wandered into his life. And she was a nuisance, and she was a pain. And this hard-hearted, flinty-minded, hard-eyed old Silas Marner tried to get rid of her, and she wouldn't be got rid of. And eventually she wormed her way into his heart, and eventually he dared to love her. And old Silas Marner was changed. There are a lot of troubled hearts here, and I've got great news for you. You dare to receive the love of God in Christ, and you be willing to love him back, joyfully, obediently, in a life of discipleship and mission, following his example in the power of the Spirit, and I'll promise you something. You'll find comfort for your troubled soul. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord, for the encouraging word that we receive from you today. Thank you that the Lord Jesus, troubled as he was about his imminent crucifixion, had such a concern to speak words of love, words of care, words of concern, words of compassion to troubled hearts. We thank you that we can share his words today. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us these things. We ask that the Holy Spirit will remind some of us of these things because we've forgotten them under the pressure. We ask that we might take your word home to our hearts and discover not only comfort for our hearts, but that we might then go out and comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. Hear our prayers, for we present them in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.